This is day 4 of Silver Star Bible School at Watchan Lake. This is the third class of the day with our brother Frank Abel under the theme of the Ecclesia at Ephesus. This is his third class subtitled The Reward of Faithfulness. Our reading was taken from Ephesians chapter 1. Brother Frank.
Well, brothers and sisters and young people, we are building in our classes. It's not that it's going to be that way for the whole week, but we really have to remember where we've come from to take advantage of where we want to go this morning. You will recall that one of the things we drew to your attention is that the bulk of the ecclesia at Ephesus probably had only 3 years of experience by the time we were reading the letters to Timothy in terms of what should be done in order to make this ecclesia or edify this ecclesia and keep them strong in the faith. And then we were trying to illustrate that by just the language that the apostle uses to Timothy, and in the letter to the Ephesians, there were so many problems relating to where people had come from, and the ideas that hopefully were burnt when they brought their books, and 50,000 pieces of silver, sort of the worth of that at least, went up in smoke, that was it. But the ideas of the books were not only in the books, they were also in the minds of the people in the ecclesia. And not being able to readily shut that off, it appears that people were from time to time going back to that. And what we might dispense of is just small talk when we are together and we're having lunch together or doing something together can actually be very influential for good or for ill. We are a people that ought to be always remembering there's purpose in our life. And that purpose is that ultimately we might bear the name of our God. At least that's what I try to remind myself of. That's where we're heading, one day to bear the name of God. Something like the angels that went, and you never hear the angels joking. Like, it's not, I don't mean by that you're never supposed to have some humor in your life, but it's to always remember the purpose. So that whatever achieving a purpose, without ever seeing that there is something to be done in the 5 or 10 minutes that we have together, then it is actually to lose sight of where we're going. I remember learning this by an example of Brother Mansfield. I had Sister Dorothy and I had the opportunity to actually live in his house with him for about 2 months, and just to see how he used his time. And I know that many of you would know him, who remember him in the 60s as a brother who carried his typewriter with him and quite often wasn't most pleasant company because he was busy. He had to edit the magazine that he was editor of, and he was always writing something, always busy. And I was just amazed that a man could take advantage of 10 minutes when we might think 10 minutes is a time to relax and just, you know, put our arms back and put our feet up, that he'd be busy. And I thought, boy, that's intense living. But I have found in my own life that there are times when that's the way you have to live. You have to learn that you can't say, I don't have time. You can have time. You make time. That's how we redeem it. You actually make it by taking it from other things that don't matter. And yes, you may not be very pleasant company for others who want to just have some idle chat with you or discuss something with you, because you've got a purpose. You have something that has to be done. And hence, the intensity of that kind of a life, I think, is one of the things that we want to think a little bit of as we go through this morning. Now, my first verse, which I really love, I've started off many, many talks, especially lectures, to the public with this verse. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, we really have to believe that, in the sense that it changes our life. If anyone believes that there may be some effect on you by taking a vitamin pill, and that from time to time it's maybe not such a bad idea to do that, then you have the equal reason for saying it's very valuable for us to pick up our Bible. It's not that you could say that this is what it did to me, or this is what it does, or this is what it will do. It's just to believe that it does. The facts are that, as it says, it works effectually within those that believe. It does. If you start off by a prayer to your God that it might work that way, and you do your readings, unless you're preoccupied during the time you're reading with something else, you can't come away from that without being somewhat affected in a good sense. It can make you relaxed, I think, much more than a pill or some medicine. It can relax you because it brings you back to what the purpose of life really is. When we can be really worked up and all upset by something that really doesn't matter very much, sometimes all that matters is just getting things in perspective. And the Word of God is very good, almost anywhere, to get things back in perspective. So, yes, it works miracles in those that believe. Miracles in the sense that we could never do this otherwise and don't even understand how it works. But when you receive the Word of God, believing it is the Word of God, it works in us. It effectually changes us. Now, one of the things that I think would have been very uniting, trying to take people and do with them what the Catholic Church, which Constantine and other world governments have tried to do, to bring people from all these different backgrounds together. The male, the female, the master, the slave, this language, that language, the old people, the young people, bring them together. How do you give them something that can unite them? And we wonder about that, because in this particular age in which we're living, one of the things which is somewhat coming apart is the older and the younger, which were glued a little more together in times when we didn't have the technology that we have today, where younger people being able to be fluent on these things and being able to move around them so well are in many ways able to access information, get information, and learn things, and even learn things beyond what our grandparents have ever learned. It's just difficult to put things together. And we'll talk about that likely a little more. But this is the way God intended it. In Ephesians chapter 2, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So instead of trying to preserve that little bit of culture and that little difference that you bring to the ecclesia, the Word of God says, what do we got in common? We've got nothing, in essence, to bring to the ecclesia. Because when we came to Christ, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. We didn't have any hope. We're living without God in the world. That's our common base. And then it doesn't matter whether you're a master or a slave, It doesn't matter whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're male or you're female, whatever your culture is, the playing field's level. And I got to let that work. Because if you're going out in society next week and they're going to recognize you as Dr. somebody, or you're going out and you're going to be a person who's going to be influencing, you know, as a teacher over younger people, and you're going to go into a world where those dichotomies are recognized, we have to bring ourselves back to this in the ecclesia. That's the humbling feature of where God can work with people from all these different backgrounds. That when you think about where we all started, we were living like there was no God in the world. Now, if that's firmly in our minds, then the other things that the Word of God goes on to say can be planted. So we actually go back in the chapter, actually back in the letter, to read this. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there may be some of us, we readily recognize that, who either by birth or by accident or by disease are just not quite as capable of other people mentally. But the great majority of us are all able to understand the gospel and able to see the inflections in words, able to see the symbology, able to follow the parables, although, you know, it's a lifelong thing to really gather all that we can get from them. The Bible is not positioned up here so that only the very elite can understand it. The Bible stories are really quite simple. And the message which saves is quite simple. And I often think of it now, although I actually have had to change that in the last couple of years, I've often thought, why would I require of my brethren, or why would my brethren require of me something more than my mother can understand in her older years? Now, Mom's got dementia, so it's gone out of sight now. But before she had that, I often thought, if I can't explain this to my mom, and she can understand it and explain it back to me, then why would I require it of anybody else? Because the gospel is simple. You do not have to have a master's degree to understand it. And the fact is that that's the way God approaches us. It's through the eyes of our understanding. Not these eyes. It's the eyes of our understanding. You can be blind and understand this. But based on our understanding, doors open up. We can now go places. The windows open up. We can see things we could never see otherwise. And it's nothing to do with the world in which we live. It's a vision that's got to be common to us all. We all see the same vision. We're united by that vision. You can't see the vision looking into the woods. You can't see it into your careers. You can't see it anywhere else in the world. You can only see it in the scriptures. And each of us should have our eyes opened by that understanding. And you know what I mean, because all of us, to be baptized, to be here, had to study the Bible. And you know how it is that sometimes it's just like the light goes on. That's why they have the little light bulb going on as an indicator of understanding. We've understood finally what it meant that God gave promises to Abraham, that he gave these promises to the descendants of Abraham, that he gave these promises to other people because of what they did to his promises, that is, the descendants of Abraham. Never totally writing them off as a nation, but opening a door of opportunity for us that we might understand this great heritage that God has given us. So he says in Ephesians 1, the next two verses, 18 and 19, the eyes of, well, 18 is common, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, Now, it's not an option for us, brethren, to be ignorant on this. And the Bible assumes that we all have that common understanding. So if we don't understand what is the hope of His calling, then there's a deficiency in our life. And we need to get up to speed, so to speak, with the rest of our brethren, that we can share this common understanding of the hope of His calling. I remember having many discussions on this point, because you see, there's a number of people who do not believe our belief, the Bible belief, that you're saved by hope. That's clearly in Romans 8. The apostle says you're saved by hope, but other people went around saying, no, you're saved. You are saved. You had an experience with Jesus Christ. It's over. You're saved. You can't now lose that saving. It's the idea being, make sure you know the day and the hour when you were saved. But the Bible says we are, in a sense, being saved, and that we're saved by hope. And in Romans chapter 8, it goes on to illustrate, if the hope is already fulfilled, how can you claim to be saved by hope? Well, we've got to know what this hope is. That's the power of it. Maybe we should just have looked at that passage. If you've got your Bible handy there, just go back to Romans chapter 8, because it's a fairly important point connected to what I'm making here in Ephesians. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 24. We are saved by hope. Now, that's a clash of tenses, isn't it? How can you be saved, past tense, by hope, which really only has future tense? So, as I've had it pointed out to me, it really should be understood as we are being saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? So we have this common vision of a hope, and a hope of His calling. Now, brothers and sisters, do we? Like, what would be the fundamental common thread? It can't just be eternal life, because which of us can understand eternal life? How can we understand a life that never ends? We don't know of anything by our experience that goes on that long. We're not infinite people. We can't imagine it even. So there has to be something more to that attaches to this hope of the calling to really make it real for us. Now, you talk to someone who has always believed in the resurrection of the dead when death is not far off. Then you can see a person who really believes in the resurrection of the dead, because there's nothing left for them. That's their only hope, is that they will be raised from what they can see imminent in their life. And Sister Dorothy and I just went through the experience of Dorothy's brother. Some of you would know Brother Jim Robinson, who had a long battle with cancer, and he died just a few weeks back. And it really brought that to my attention again, of the struggle that we have with disease, and to watch a person going down every day and being able to talk to them and see how they are enlivened by the resurrection. Because now, you see, they're in the position we're not right now. They're in the position of seeing this is the only hope, and see how much it means to a person in that capacity. So that hope has to be built around all the things that God's Word offers to us. And you know how brethren sometimes go through this and lay it out for us. But it's got to be better, I think, ranged around what the Word of God says. I don't have the time to do that. But you may remember the idea of coming up to the temple in the age to come, of how people have to face this memorial to Gog. However God would arrange that, to remind people of what happens to those people who defy Him or despise Him. You see, it's the same idea. You've got to be brought down to that level playing field. Where were you before Christ, before the work of Christ, before we were baptized? We had nothing. So with that, then God can build on that as you walk up the river, or the river stream, it would seem, up to the temple. here's a river that's a river of life. It's filled with life. Isn't it interesting that as soon as you see a river, you tend to look in it to see if there's anything living in it? You want to see if there's any fish. You want to see what's going on by it. Well, I can't really be sure what that would look like, but I should imagine it would be obvious to anybody that looks at that river that it is filled with life. You would see it by how the water influences the trees in that on the sides. I don't imagine in my mind that this will be observable anywhere else in the world, even in the kingdom. What you see as you go up the river to the temple is unique. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. It will eventually cover the earth, but it would seem to me that what has to be there to prepare the people to come up to the temple is something that's unique. There you see a lion and a lamb laying down together, but not anywhere else in the world. There you see a child who can play with poisonous serpents, so to speak, and not die from it. There you see what God has in mind to discipline the minds that come up to the temple so that when you come in, they're not just pulling their earphones off, listening to the music of the world, which is so often the way people come to class. Like they run right to the edge, listening to what they want to listen to, and then they come in the temple. Now, it looks like God's arranged it so that people are going to have to be prepared mentally to come into that temple. And after many, many years of thinking this through, I really want to be a doorkeeper. I think that would be one of the coolest things to be in the kingdom. Now, here's people who want to learn. It says they'll want to go up to the temple. They'll want to learn. In all my years of teaching, I've never had a class that I could say that of. Math class, wonderful, let's sit down and learn. No, it just doesn't work that way. And neither does it work in Sunday school where the kids come in and we used to have one young man, he had long hair and he used to just pull the hair over his face. You couldn't tell whether you're looking at the front or the back, really. And every now and then, he'd say something intelligent and then, and off it would go. And I think, oh, would it be wonderful to have people who really want to learn, have come there, come from hundreds of miles possibly. I don't know how long it might have taken them to come to the temple, but they want to learn. Wouldn't you want to welcome them? Wouldn't that be a pleasure to welcome them into the temple and to be able to talk a little bit about the introduction to what they're going to find when they go in there? That would be a pleasant task. And I think the way to prepare that is to be a doorkeeper today. So if anyone, has that occupation of being a doorkeeper to welcome people into the ecclesia, I've never had that, but I think that would be a very lovely thing to do. Now, going on from just, having something in our mind that is really realistic, in John 6, there was a problem that the Lord was facing with his disciples because there were hard sayings. They had to be said. He was talking to intelligent beings. He expected people to go away and try to understand. But it wasn't easy to understand. There were things that people had never done. Couldn't imagine how you could eat a man's flesh and drink his blood. And with that hard saying, some just gave up. But for a Bible student, it's not to give up. And Jesus says to the 12, well, will you go away also? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's conviction. That's where we've got to be. There isn't any alternative. There's no going back in our life. There's no equal to anything we're listening to from the Word of God. There's nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, had he said the Son of God, it might have been interpreted a little bit differently, almost as if you could say, well, it's something theoretical. You've got to be able to think this through. But he said the Son of the living God. And for anyone who takes that expression, the living God, through the Bible, you will see it always refers to people who had an active relationship with their God. So that David calls out to Goliath, "You're defying the living God." Well, how did David understand he was a living God? He says, "You know, my servant went out to Saul, and a bear came out of the woods attacking my sheep. And he went out and he killed the bear, defended the sheep. And again, a lion comes out and he also defends it." Well, he knew right away that this wasn't his strength. He attributed it to his living God. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what we've got to develop, a relationship with the living God. And so to believe that Jesus was the Son of the living God was to see that what he was doing could only be done by a living God. In other words, it was being demonstrated by what he said and what he did. They were sure he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's conviction. What good are we if we don't have conviction? What good are we? We're no better than a tree that just sways this way when the wind blows from that direction and sways this way when we can't be like that. We've got to have conviction. We know what we believe and we're not going to be shaken from it. Just like Peter. Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Don't you see how these things bind us together? Everyone believed there was nowhere else to go. We had burned those books. That period of our life is gone. Then we are together in a unique sense because we're bound together by words of eternal life, demonstrated by a man who claims and is the Son of the living God. That's what binds us together. When you go to Ephesians 2, you can see in Ephesians, however, that there's a ladder here of understanding to raise us well beyond where we are in this at the present time. So it says in Ephesians 2 verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now isn't it interesting? You know, this is the way the Word of God works. He didn't have to use this word. He probably could have used another word, but the word fellow citizens is a word that means a native of the same town. Now that was a problem in Ephesus. They'd come from all over the place to the ecclesia at Ephesus, from all those trade routes, and over that period of time, we would expect that many of them people would not share the same town. But in a sense, they did. And you know what that means. If you've lived in the same town for 50 years, well, you just know everybody. And however you may think of them in terms of whether they had anything going spiritually is another question. But you do know what it means to live in the same town. You speak the same. You know all the people in the town. You know what the town does in certain occasions. So we, all of us, separated by many, many miles in just a week's time, we all come from the same town. We're all citizens of the same country. Now you think of what that means in light of someone wanting to be a Canadian citizen. Well, one of the things to be a citizen, you got to know a little bit about Canada. You got to pass a test where you could identify the provinces, where you could identify who the prime minister is presently, maybe who the provincial prime minister is, the year of confederation. Like, there's a little test. If you want to be a citizen, you got to know something about the place. So if we're going to be a citizen of the same town, we've really got to know the truth, brothers and sisters. This is what binds us together, and even in that little sense, identifies us as being fellow citizens. And hence it's a figurative thing. We don't have a passport we can show to people that we come from this same town, but in essence we do. We talk the same language. We look for the same things. It has a little problem for us because we have dual citizenship. And maybe some people have more than one citizenship. We can't be sure, but the facts are, more than two. But the facts are that we are fellow citizens in this sense because we're joined to this city which is to come. That's the expression in Hebrews 11. Now, there's a point here, brothers and sisters, and I want to make this point because this is the point of Ephesians, of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but we find it in Hebrews. In Hebrews 11, verses 14 to 16, "For they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And that comes with different dress, but it's the same argument. Brethren and sisters, in our opportunities to talk to one another, keep our focus on a kingdom to come, on a king, on a capital city, on who's going to be the co-rulers with Jesus Christ, on who's going to be the ruled. Like, all these things are part of the things that we need to know to be citizens, to qualify as citizens. We got to know something about this country. And we're going to say it's a better country with them because it's heavenly. And if it's heavenly, it's righteous, a characteristic we rarely find in today's society. But look at the verse that comes before. And you can see how if people don't see the contrast between those two verses, 15 and 16, we can be in big trouble. Our focus is to be on desiring a better country. But if we've been mindful of the country from whence we've come out, we might have an opportunity to have returned. Think of yourself sitting on your bed and thinking, which sometimes is bad, sometimes it's good. I find it good because I can think clearly there. Maybe it's just the isolation, being in solitude. I don't know what it is, but it's a good time to think. But if your mind is in idle, you're not thinking about the purpose of life and where we're going, it can get you into big trouble because it will go back to where you came out from. And you could be very much like that mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, being mindful of things that they left behind and should have been left behind. The man that we try to destroy is coming alive again. We don't want that to happen. So we don't want to be mindful of that country. So we don't want that conversation of where we were before we came to the truth. That's not current, it's not valid, and it's going to be destructive because, you know, you might just get an opportunity to return. What dress do you put on that, brothers and sisters? You've got to do that. You can't go through our discipleship with just agreeing to statements without seeing how it applies to you, without me seeing how it applies to me. If I thought of some of the things that I was doing before baptism, as a younger person, and just some of the little relationships that you have at school with other people, you might sometimes be just thinking in idle and think of how that might have worked out. Ever thought that way? Something that you were leaving behind, but, you know, if you had not left it behind, how it would work out? Be careful, because that's the basis on which you might just have an opportunity to return. Imagine trying to leave out your high school experience, but then forgetting it and starting to think about it again and think about it. And then the next thing you know, in the mail, you receive an invitation to sort of get back for an old-timers weekend. See, you might have opportunity to return. If you hadn't prepared your mind to even think about it, the likelihood is you'd just throw it away. We've got to have our minds on this better country, brothers and sisters. The way to unite us, the way to save ourselves, is to keep our mind focused on this heavenly city. Now, as we go into the Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, because this chapter is really loaded. We haven't been following it chronologically, but we've been at least attributing some of these things to those first few verses. In verses 3 to 6, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What do we mean by heavenly places? Like, where does your mind go when you hear that word? Does it mean that it's somewhere in heaven? Because, you know, the heavenlies, as the word is used, is not always used in that sense. If you think that it's relating to the heavens and the earth in a figurative sense, you might then go back to the governments, to the powers, to the way the future will be organized through the government of that time. And think about the city to come. I think that would be the better route for us to sort of attach that kind of thinking to it. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's a lot of thinking you can do if you follow that through. If you're walking down a street in a city and you see these buildings, they're all trying to attract you to come in and to buy this and buy the other, you might just say, no, that's not the glasses I want to wear. Give me the glasses of the kingdom age. And assume that the Lord has sent you on a mission. You're going back to your town, and he says, I want you to decide which of those places should stay and which of them should go. What would you do with Walmart's? Canadian Tire. All those big stores that we find chain-linked. What would you do with them? With your mindset and your eyes on, what will we do with this place in the kingdom? You see, that's the only way our minds can be exercised and to the benefit of all. If we think of it, the kingdom, as being, well, the Lord just tell, here's the decree, get my list out, and this store has to go, that store, that's not exercising our mind. Think with heavenly values. What would we do with Walmart in the kingdom? What would we do with liquor stores, bingo halls? What would we do with those things that we are closely associated with by the fact we drive by them every day? Then we start exercising our mind as to whether that would be part of the godly life. Not that we have to make that decision and the Lord's expecting it when we are at the judgment seat, but it's a wonderful exercise of our mind in a society we can't get rid of these things unless we want to be go into the bush here somewhere and have a little shack and separate ourselves from everybody else in the world. That's possible. I think the objective of taking a people out for his name is really a significant thing. It's on God's behalf that we live and that we will meet people and invite people and talk to people in the kingdom age. At the end of the chapter, it talks about which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You ever thought about what a person like William Tyndale must have thought when he was tied to the stake and the flames? Well, I think in the case of William Tyndale, he was strangled first before he died. But he probably was, or that particular situation was probably true of a lot who were actually just literally burned alive. What would you think? Ouch. It hurts. Or would your mind be just dedicated to something else? That this civilization in which we live in is below. Our minds in the heavenly places in Christ are above every principality, every government, every authority, every power that you can imagine. And that we're in the company of those who also took up their cross, where crosses lead you to your crucifixion. You would be in good company. And I can't imagine that many of those people who were martyred in that way didn't have their minds on a passage like Ephesians when you're thinking of it. You see, this is calling us to put things in perspective. You think you're having a bad time now? Well, maybe you're just too preoccupied by thinking you're being overwhelmed by this. If we think of the Lord as above every principality and power and might and dominion, you rest your case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't he speak back to people who were reviling him? Think of what he could have said about, boy, when you get to the judgment seat, look out, I'll face you on the other side of this. You think of all the things he could have said, where it distinctly tells us he did not threaten. What was going on in his mind, except that, as Peter tells us in that second chapter, he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He must have been well aware that the principalities and powers and mights and dominions that were at that time were nothing compared to what was observing everything that was going on. He had nothing to say. He needed to say nothing. That's confidence in what we believe, brothers and sisters, and it needs to be there. In Ephesians 2, there's a lot of themes here, but talking generally about the elevation in Christ. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, can you see those verses in the same sense? Like in one verse, the first set of verses, what have you got to fear? God's observing everything that's going on. He's above every power that you can think of. In his good time, he will do what needs to be done. And this is saying roughly the same thing to me. Because what seems to give us some fear is that we're alone in this. We're standing alone. We're not standing alone. You couldn't possibly be alone in that figure of speech. You're part of a building. There's a foundation. Jesus Him Christ being a cornerstone. You're fitly framed into this building with all the others. We're a building of God for a habitation of God through the Spirit. How could you feel alone? How could you feel alone when you're based on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets? Well, you could if you didn't think about it. If you didn't recognize this. If we didn't let this come into our minds and flood the mind so that these other things are not there any longer. They're not bothering us. That's the sense and the elevation to the heavenlies and what it should mean to us. So again, in Isaiah chapter 61, we see that another figure which I find very helpful in being comforted by the position that we are in Christ Jesus. So Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, memorizing scripture has a wonderful effect, because we don't always have our Bible with us, and we don't always have our eyes open. If you got it memorized, you can read it with your eyes closed, and you can read it with the lights out. And it's very comforting to do that. You can lose sight of this. You think it's just for kids. No, it's for all of us to keep reciting scripture that we have memorized and allow it to flow into our mind in times when we don't have access to a Bible or maybe can't read. I've had that just burned into my mind by a couple examples of brethren and sisters who showed me that. Imagine this older brother. He's Guyanese descent. He was brought up in the Guyanese ecclesias. He somehow or other he appeared in Shelburne. Even trying to figure out how he ever did that, we don't really know, but there were some people that he was related to living in the area. He's about 90 years old. You remember him, Brother Kevin. Yeah, there's a few of us remember this. this older brother. He was just a remarkable old brother. He'd come to the meeting and he'd say, well, I guess God had something for me to do because I don't know why I woke up this morning. When he was on his deathbed, you couldn't have a conversation with him, but you could see that his lips were moving. And if you got close enough to him, he was actually reciting scripture. And I thought, wow, what an investment that man, probably not knowing it necessarily that he was investing it, as probably his parents did, but he invested in it so that in a time like that, it wasn't all the things of this world going through his head, it was scriptures going through his head. That's where I'd like to be on my deathbed if I was ever in a similar situation. But you've got to invest in it. This idea of the opening of the prison to them that are bound, I always sort of associated that with going to a zoo. Because if you go to a zoo and you see an animal that has behind the fence or the enclosure a worn path of walking back and forth and back and forth, what a horrible existence for an animal. Just wants to get out. Just show me the way out. That's all I live for. How do I get out of this place? That's human experience. And the way out is the way we've come, brothers and sisters. We've got to be very, very thankful that we, out of the billions of people on this earth, we few people have got to know that information and have been let out of the cage. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. We've discovered it on the basis of someone else showing it to us. How dare we be silent about it? Even if we think no one's paying attention, we shout it out anyway. It seems almost certain to me that someone be paying attention. It could be a younger person who's never got that sophisticated that you don't listen to these things. It could be someone who's having a second look at this, like I missed something. Life isn't working out for me. What did I miss? Even if we've done it before, do it again. What a privileged position we are in. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's the heavenlies that we live in. It's quite above all the philosophies of the earth. You can see then how that you can take people from all these different cultures and these different backgrounds, and you can bring them together. Just two things. Remember where you came from. We're equal. Level playing field. Remember where we're going. We're equals. It's a level playing field. And you can take all those things if people would just put them out of their life and leave them behind, and you can bring us together around those things. And I'll leave it there.